Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is the final text of Matthew's Gospel. This is a study of the Gospel that we began in October of 1997. And so 8.5 years later, we are coming to the conclusion, Lord willing, with the 247th message on this Gospel. When we complete this book, we will have completed 35 books of the Bible through verse-by-verse expository preaching in the last 19 years. Our text is commonly called the Great Commission. It's Jesus' final words in Matthew's Gospel. It is his parting shot, you might say, his last will and testament to the church. It's even been called the Magna Carta of the Christian Church. It's Great Charter, Matthew Henry called it. In the Presbyterian Church in America, we speak of being true to the Scriptures, the Reformed faith, and the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a denomination. It's elevated to that level alongside of the content of the whole Christian faith and our high view of the authority and truthfulness of the Scriptures. What's on Jesus' mind as he speaks these last words in Matthew's Gospel? Well, the short answer is mission. He talks to his disciples in this parting shot about mission. He's leaving this world and he wants to perpetuate his ministry. Conceivably, Jesus could leave and then never be heard from again. And if his disciples are silent, he could vanish from human memory. And so what he instructs his disciples to do is to continue his ministry. The beginning of their ministry is to be the continuation of the ministry that he was exercising. He made disciples there to make disciples. He baptized there to baptize. He taught there to teach the observance of all that he commanded. They are to continue to do that which Jesus was doing so that his ministry, his influence will continue in the ages that are to come. What is the task of the church? Well, the answer that I like to give is the simple answer of worship and witness. And it's interesting in that respect that the response of the disciples to the resurrection of Jesus in verse 9 is worship. Again, in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Our concern in this text is going to be with the second of those two tasks. We are to worship and we are to witness. There's a great deal of confusion, however, about this Great Commission. I think that the way in which it is typically taught or referred to is truncated. Often it's referred to as though it were only teaching that we should make converts or that we should go out into the world and produce decisions rather than disciples. Some of the greatest champions of the Great Commission, some of its most zealous devotees, in fact, abbreviate what it actually says. Hardly anyone makes any reference to the requirement that we teach all that Jesus commanded, and even fewer make any reference at all to baptism. It's curious to many people that baptism is to be found here. So hyper-individualistic we have become in the 21st century that we can hardly conceive of baptism and the church as having anything to do with the Great Commission, which we have, like I say, so truncated it to understand it only to be referring to producing decisions, converts, rather than discipled, instructed, baptized, obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the whole commission and see and hear that Jesus' call to be faithful to it all. Let's look at the setting in verse 16. When the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, that is, to where Jesus had said they were to go, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Verse 17, and when they saw him, probably approaching him at a distance where they didn't recognize him initially, as in some of the other gospel accounts, they worshiped him. They came to recognize that it truly was him. The response was a response of worship. But some, Matthew tells us, were doubtful. Now, that's a word that doesn't refer to a kind of settled conviction of unbelief. What it means is there was confusion, and there was hesitation, and that they were wrestling with what they had seen transpire in the preceding days, where they had seen him crucified, and now they are seeing him alive. And like Thomas and some of the others, they won't believe on the testimony of others. And even when they see Jesus, remember Thomas had to touch his wounds, put his hand in his hands and in his side, and in order to confirm that this was not some kind of a spook that was standing in front of him, but it was actually the resurrected Jesus standing before them in the same body in which he had been crucified. And so it was only slowly and with a significant aspect of uncertainty and anxiety and fear that they stand before Jesus now and worship him and continue to wrestle with their confusion and their anxiety and their fear. And so it's in that context then that Jesus is giving his commission. He is identifying their task, but beyond that, he is providing this commission in order to assure them of their adequacy for the task and the certainty of their success. In other words, what he has to say not only is, here's what you have to do, but here is the guarantee that as you go about doing it, you will be successful. And that guarantee is the limitless resources that I am able to provide for you through my abiding presence and almighty power. So let's look then at the foundation for their ministry that he provides for them in verse 18. Jesus came up to those who were there, some worshiping, some doubtful. He came up to them all and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You're doubtful, you're confused, you're hesitant, you're uncertain. Well, this is what I have to say to you, that all authority, that's another way of saying absolute power. Authority here means not just the right to exercise the power, but the ability to exercise it. All authority, all power has been given to me. And in case you failed to understand the point, all authority in heaven and on earth. That is a way of referring to comprehensive reality, the world that we see, the world that we don't see, the heavens, the earth, the entire universe. Jesus says about himself that I now possess all the power in the universe. It is at my disposal. It is there for me to exercise. There is no power that exists anywhere, but it is not under my control and at my disposal on your behalf. And that would be the point. Because I have all this power, because I have all of this authority, therefore you can go. Look as he continues in verse 19. Go, therefore. You see the logical connection between the 18th verse and the 19th verse? Because I have all this authority, because I have all this power, because I have the fullest possible power, the supreme power in all of the universe, therefore, you can go. You can carry out the commission that I'm going to give to you. You can get about the business of the task to which I am calling the church. Well, you say, well, what about all those bad guys out there that are going to oppose us? Some of them who are in this world and some of them who are in the realm of the supernatural. What about the demons? What about the devil? What about Satan? What about the world? What about our persecutors? What about our opposition? Well, Jesus is saying, in effect, here, you don't need to worry about them. I've taken care of that. As Paul will write to the Colossians in the second chapter, he disarmed and triumphed over the principalities of powers. Jesus said he would bind the strong man and spoil his goods. He said, rather, the writer of the Hebrews says that he rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus promised through his apostles that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. And so you do not need to fear the world. The form of this world is passing away. Don't worry about this world. Don't worry about the opposition that you are going to face. Don't be afraid. Don't be timid. Don't be anxious. Don't be doubtful. You can be bold. You can be aggressive. You can be courageous. Why? Because all power on heaven and earth belongs to me. The Apostle Paul asks the question of the Corinthians, who is adequate for these things? And then he answers his question in his third chapter of his second epistle, where he says, our adequacy is in Christ. He is able to make us adequate. Yes, in ourselves we're weak. Yes, in ourselves we're timid. Yes, in ourselves we're hesitant. Yes, in ourselves we're fearful. We feel like we're not up to the task. We may be saying about ourselves, well, I could never do that, whatever it is that we're being called to do, particularly in reference to this great commission. Well, I could never do that. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a witness. I'm not brave. I'm not bold. I'm not courageous. And Jesus is saying, oh, no, you could. Why? Because all power in heaven and earth belongs to me. And I'm able to defeat your enemies, and I'm able to transform you and make you adequate for the great task to which I am calling you as my disciples. You say, well, I'm very weak. The scripture says, well, God's power is perfected in weakness. In fact, you're in a good position if you know that you're weak, because then you're not going to rely upon your own strength. It's good to know you're weak. It's good to be conscious of weakness, because the power of God is perfected in weakness. And so when we are weak, as the Apostle Paul says, then we are strong, because we're not going to rely upon our own strength. We're going to rely on the power of Christ. Whose power? The power of Christ, who has just told us that he has all the power in heaven and on earth. And so this is meant to be a word of reassurance, just confidence builder for the church to achieve the task to which he is calling us. So what is that calling exactly? Let's move on to verse 19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I've got all authority, all that power. It needs an adequate task. So the all of authority finds its corresponding task in all of the nations. So what are we to do with respect to the nations? We're to go. See what it says in verse 19? Jesus says, go. Therefore, go. This should be understood over against the command that he gave the disciples back in chapter 10, which we would have seen about 5 years ago. Verses 5 and 6, I'm sure that you don't remember that sermon, so I'll just remind you that Jesus at that time, I don't even remember the sermon, but Jesus said at that time, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. They were to restrict themselves in their gospel ministry to the house of Israel. So over against that occasion, when he said, don't go to them, now he's saying, we're in a new era. This is a new time. Now, in fact, you are to go. You're not just to be open to the possible inclusion of the Gentiles. You're not just to be ready for them in case they show up, or willing to receive them into your fellowship, or just make the most of providential encounters. No, it's more aggressive than that. In Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus says, go into all the world and preach. Go, go, go. That's his commission to the church. Don't sit back. Don't just sit in the pew. Don't just drink it in every week. The church has a responsibility to go. That falls on our shoulders. And it's not just the apostles he's speaking to, because at the end of the sermon, he says, lo, I'm with you always. He's looking ahead across the decades, across the centuries, to the church of the future. And he says, I'll be with you even then, you church, that church of the future. And so he's talking to us. And the commission falls not just upon the disciples and on the Christians of the first century, it falls on us today as well. We are to go. He's talking about aggressive outreach. Christianity is an evangelistic religion. And that's offensive to people today. And they think that we ought to just leave everybody with their own religion and be content with that. And I'm My answer always to that is, well, that's not Christianity. That may be your religion. Maybe your religion teaches you that you ought to let other people just remain what they are. Our religion, according to the philosophy of our founder, Jesus, said we're to go. We can't be Christians and not go. You understand what I'm saying? Other religions may think it's just fine. That may be, in fact, a tenet of their religion, that you not go. That, you, in fact, you stay and you leave people alone and leave them be and leave them to their own religions. Well, if that were the Christian outlook, then Christianity would still be in Palestine with a handful of disciples. We wouldn't have gone to the tribalists of Africa. We wouldn't have gone to the barbarians of Europe. We wouldn't have come to the primitive tribes of North America. We wouldn't have gone where we have gone. We went because that's what Jesus teaches us to do. He teaches us not to let people alone. And all that, of course, assumes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. And so there's a certain burden about going. There's an obligation to go. There's a necessity in going. And other religions, if they want to be non-evangelistic, that's fine. They can have that conviction, but they shouldn't impose it on us because that's not our religion. It's funny what people are willing to live and let be about. They'll leave and let you be as long as you leave and let be. But that's not what we believe. And since we believe this, they ought to leave us to practice what we believe and not get so offended about it. But they will get offended. And even if they do get offended, nevertheless, we still have the obligation. Why? Because Jesus said, go. You might prefer a religion in which He said, stay, in which He said, sit, in which He said, don't go, in which He said, leave people be, and leave everyone alone, let them have their own religion, they're happy, they're content, they're fine, just leave things alone, but that's not what He said. He said, go. And consequently, Christianity is an inherently evangelistic religion that upon whom Jesus has placed the obligation to evangelize all the nations of the world. Go, He says. Now, the next thing that He says is make disciples. Believe it or not, in spite of all that I've just said, go is not even the primary verb of verse 19. The primary verb is make disciples. It's two words in English. It's one word in Greek. All of the other verbs, in fact, are participles. It's kind of as you are going, make disciples. What kind of disciples? Well, disciples that are baptized. Baptizing them, there's another participle. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So there's the other participle. But those participles are all dependent upon the main verb, which is in the imperative, make disciples. You follow me? So the main thing here is making disciples. How do you make disciples? By going. What kind of disciples do you make? You make disciples that are baptized disciples and taught disciples. All right, well, let's look closely at what it means to make disciples. Well, a disciple is a person who is a committed believer and follower of a leader. A person who is a disciple is a person who is submitting himself to a leader to be instructed and led. When we admit new members into the church, what I like to ask is, especially of those who've been brought up in the church, are you willing to believe all that He says, obey all that He commands, and go wherever He calls? I think that's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus says, if you'd come after Me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. So I think I'm clearly within bounds in putting it in that way. I think that is a accurate summary of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is somebody who believes what He says, who obeys what He commands, and who goes where He sends. And Jesus is saying to the church, your primary task is make disciples. You need to go in order to do it to all the nations, but it's the nations then that are to be discipled. You're to make disciples of all of the nations. And the kind of disciples that you are going to make are disciples who are baptized disciples and who are taught disciples. Disciples are committed believers, committed followers and learners. Disciples, not decisions. In other words, we've not done our job. If what we do results in people walking an aisle, signing a card, praying a prayer, making a decision. We've not even hardly begun our task at that point. We need to follow that up. It's good to have decisions, but a decision is not what's asked for in this. It's good to evangelize, but the evangelism of which Jesus speaks is evangelism that results in people being baptized and taught. So let's move along. What does he mean when he says baptize? Baptizing them. That's our next word in verse 19. Helps if you follow along. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's your primary task of all the nations. What kind of disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptize disciples. Now, there's a lot that could be said about baptism, and you could write a book on the subject. And you could begin by talking about its Godward aspects, where baptism signifies what God does in regenerating and transforming our hearts. Baptism represents the outpouring or baptism of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. So it has all that Godward reference to what God does. That's why we don't at all hesitate to baptize our infants, because we think that's the primary meaning. It's what God does, His initiative, graciously, in transforming and cleansing our hearts. But then there's also the manward aspect of baptism. And that's what's being emphasized here, because the context is that of mission. So when he's talking about mission, he's talking primarily about adult converts. When you go and you preach this gospel and it results in conversions, what's to happen to those who are converted? They're to be baptized. Like I said at the outset, people are surprised by this. Baptism. What's baptism? What's a sacrament doing in here? We're about evangelizing. We're about the Great Commission. Sacraments are doctrinal things that divide people. We need to get on the work of outreach to the world. And here in the middle of the text, the central text that teaches us about our mission, here's a sacrament. It just surprises people. I think it surprises people because we have a very low view of the church. What baptism in this context represents is initiation into the church. It represents a public declaration of one's repentance of faith. It seals one's commitment to Christ. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. By baptism, you are identifying yourself as a Christian. Setting aside for the moment the whole infant baptism issue, which we would answer by saying, well, the one who is converted as an adult would bring his family forward for baptism as well. That would be a way of publicly professing his faith by baptizing not just himself, but his family, his children. But even leaving that aside for the moment, do you see here the churchly aspect of the Great Commission? Baptism is an ordinance of the church. In other words, your converts join the church. They receive the rite of initiation. They are baptized into the fellowship of the church. To me, it just flies in the face of our very, very individualized and privatized understanding of evangelism and of the whole Christian religion, where everything is just me and God and my personal relationship. And you would think that that would be all that would be the apostles and Jesus would be concerned about here at this parting moment, would be to make sure you get them saved and into heaven. And all right, down the road you can teach them about baptism, because that's complicated and divisive. That would be something that you would do later. Instead, Jesus has it here at the center of what it means to become a Christian. In other words, according to this Great Commission, the idea of being an unchurched and unbaptized Christian is unimaginable. It is beyond the concept of the whole New Testament to speak in terms of a Christian, a real believer who doesn't belong to the church, who has been baptized into the fellowship of the church. Such a person just doesn't exist. A person who is a real Christian, somebody who has been made a disciple of Christ, is a person that has been baptized into the fellowship of the church. He has made a public profession that has been made visible by baptism. And so is now a member of the church. What I find myself saying all the time, in my own inimitable, rude kind of way, is, you know, you really need to get an ecclesiology. You say you don't know what I mean. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. You need to start thinking about the church. If you're a believer, you need to get an ecclesiology. You need to be aware of the church and the importance of the church and the place of the church and the role of the church and your your identification with that church as being at the center of what it means to be a real Christian. You say, well, you never heard that before. Well, I'm not surprised, and I'm not blaming you for not knowing that. It just isn't said very much, but I don't see how you read this any other way. We're out there preaching the gospel, and we're producing decisions. Well, what do those decisions lead to? Baptism. Membership in the church. You become a part, a vital, living part of the body of Christ. And then he says, teaching them. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. These converts are baptized. Are we through then? Again, these truncated versions of the Great Commission. As long as you got a decision. As long as they signed a card, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, you have a convert. All right, let's register them. Let's get them to join the church. Are we through then? No. Teaching them. Oh, yeah, well, sure. We're going to teach them a thing or two. No. Teaching them to observe. Not just teach them doctrine, not knowledge for knowledge's sake, but leading to a way of life. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That sounds legalistic. It does sound legalistic today. Commands, Jesus, commands, grace. How does all that fit together? Isn't it interesting that there's such a strongly ethical emphasis in the gospel that Jesus teaches? Teaching them to observe all. Don't be selective. Don't pick and choose what you're going to observe and what you're not going to. Don't say, look, I've got 99 out of 100 right. And so, you know, cut me a little slack, would you? After all, look at all that I'm doing. No, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Jesus is speaking of the ethics of the Christian church. Our disciples, our members, are people that are baptized into the church. And when they're in the church, they are taught. That's the kind of disciples we're to have. And they're taught everything that Jesus has commanded. They're to be taught the whole counsel of God. And because Jesus taught that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather that the law and the prophets were to be taught and kept, that means that we teach the whole Bible. Do you see why we have the kind of ministry that we try to have here? We didn't just roll out of bed one day and say, let's have this kind of a church. That sounds neat. Maybe that'll be successful. Maybe people will like that. No, we have the kind of church we do because we have these kinds of commands from Jesus where he says, teach people. So because he says that, then when we preach the Bible. And when we have Sunday school, we teach the Bible. And when we have Bible studies, quaint idea, we actually study the Bible in our Bible studies. Why? Because Jesus says here that we are to teach everything that he has commanded. Why? Because we're to make disciples. What kind of disciples? Disciples that are baptized and instructed. And are observing. They don't just know, but they're actually observing all that Jesus has commanded. You say, well, that's a very, very tall order. And you're right. It is a very tall order. And you're saying, and it's already 12 o'clock. And you've got another half of a verse to do. So just sit tight and we're going to take it on right now. You say, that's a very tall order. And you might even be saying, well, that's a joke. Who can do all of that? And certainly not I. Again, I'm weak and I'm powerless and cowardly and afraid. And so Jesus gives yet another reassurance in verse 20. He says, and lo, and surely in the NIV, that's the meaning. It's a term of reassurance. I am with you always. I is emphatic. I, the one who has all the power in heaven and on earth, who is risen and ascended and at the right hand of God, I am with you always. I have all power. You're to go to all the nations. And I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of history. So see what I mean? He's talking to the church down the road. He's talking to us, not just the disciples. The end of the age is when Jesus returns. So I'm going to be with you, obviously not those disciples, but their descendants, their spiritual descendants. I will be with you, disciples, and your descendants until I come back at the end of history. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not abandon you. I will be with you. So you can do this. J.C. Ryle said, it is impossible to conceive words more comforting and strengthening, cheering and sanctifying than these. In verse 18, he promises all power, and here he promises all presence. There it's his omnipotence, here it's his omnipresence. I will be with you always. So what? So go and make disciples. Young people, do you have no more ambition than to one day have a career in which you can make the maximum amount of money? Jesus says to his disciples, go, make disciples. Jesus says, do not lay up your treasures on earth. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Young people, do that which will count forever, that is eternal and that will endure. Be willing to go, be willing to cross the oceans and cross the continents. And be willing to do so while you're still young and you have the energy and the time. Do so while you're still single and unencumbered. Do so as young couples before children arrive and further complicate your lives. Even take your family with you. But Jesus says, go and make disciples. Older and retired people, you're not off the hook either. People are living long after retirement these days. Not everybody, but a lot of people. A lot of people are being given decades after they retired. And what are they going to do with those decades? Play golf? Watch television? You know, you can go on short-term missions. You can go for 2 weeks. You can go for 1 week. You can go for 2 months. You can go for 2 years. You have accumulated a lifetime of skills and knowledge. You can go. There's a need for people who are knowledgeable in construction. There are need for people who are knowledgeable in medicine. That is to say, there are construction missions and medical missions and teaching missions. There are as many kinds of missions as there are people and skills and knowledge. You can go. And that's what Jesus commands his church, is to go. Don't make youth an excuse. Don't make age an excuse. Jesus says to his whole church that we are to go and make disciples, disciples that are baptized into the fellowship of the church and who are instructed in everything that he has commanded. And Jesus is in effect promising we cannot fail. Jesus is saying, I've got all the power and I'm with you. You will succeed. You cannot fail. Embrace an ambition that is bigger than the limits of this world. And go and make disciples and contribute something that will last forever, that will be talked about in eternity and forever. Go and make disciples of the nations. Jesus promises every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The scriptures promise that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. How will that happen? Because Jesus says go, and he promises his abiding presence and his almighty power. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as a church in the 21st century, that we would be faithful about this great commission. Overcome, O Lord, our fears with your promises. Oh, that we would draw upon your power and complete the task to which you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 283 is our closing hymn, Alleluia, Alleluia. 283, a hymn of praise to the risen Christ. Thank you. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.